Our sermon title this morning is Hope, the Helmet of Salvation. And at first glance, maybe you're saying, how is hope mentioned here in verse 17? Take the helmet of salvation. To illustrate this and get this across to you, I want to relay to you a story that's been recounted many different times. It's been retold so often, I'm not exactly sure the context of it anymore. It's told in like four or five different ways. But the story is briefly this. There was a man by the name of Bishop Westcott. You might remember that name. It's famous along with another fellow by the name of Hort. The Westcott and Hort, who translated the Bible, translated the Greek, and did a lot of work on the original Greek New Testament. On one particular occasion, Bishop Westcott, an evangelical in the Church of England, was asked by one of those old-fashioned Salvation Army workers, a young lady, whether it was on a plane or a train or some other, it wasn't a plane because they didn't have planes back then, but it was a train or a setting in public. It's been told in a lot of different ways. But she came up to this pastor, and for some reason, seeing a bishop in the Church of England, thought he might be a good candidate for salvation, and asked him, have you been saved? And he was taken aback by it for a moment, and then he had a twinkle in his eye, and he responds, excuse me, young lady, but do you mean Sothais, Sedzosmenos, or Sozmenos? And then she was like, I have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean by that? I just asked you a simple question. Were you saved? And Dr. Westcott said, yes, my dear, I realize that. But I asked you which saved you mean. Did you mean I was saved? Or did you mean I will be saved? Or did you mean I am being saved? Which is all possible from the New Testament. There is a past tense of salvation. And that's usually what we think of, doesn't it, when we think about being saved. We say, have you come to trust Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Have you come and received the gift of eternal life? That is a past tense act, I trust, for every single person hearing me today. Salvation can be spoken of in that once-for-all transformation, that conversion of faith and repentance, turning to the Lord, whereby we are freely justified from all of our sins, forgiven, adopted, and placed in the family of God. But the Bible also talks about the fact that you are being saved. We usually talk about that as being sanctification, but the term salvation is applied to that as well. And likewise, salvation is spoken of as glorification. You will be saved. There's a sense in which your salvation is still future. When you want to ask, have you been glorified? You have to say no. And so, have you been saved? You have to ask the question, well, what are you talking about? Have I been, am I being, or shall I be? Those are the three tenses. And today, when Paul speaks about taking the helmet of salvation, almost all agree that what he's talking about here is not that once for all past tense salvation, but talking about the future tense of salvation, namely your hope. Because recognize, elsewhere in the Bible, the helmet of salvation is spoken of. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, the same author, Paul, says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, just like here in Ephesians 6, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Likewise, it seems very much out of place for Paul here to say, I want you to put on the armor of getting saved. This is really out of place because that really belongs in the first part of the book of Ephesians. He's talking to Christians here, those who have already been saved in that sense, and you are to put the armor of God upon you. That's the portrait. And of all the pieces of armor, brethren, we need this one. I keep on saying that for every single one, don't I? We come to, boy, this is the really important one to have. But let's face it, if you have all the other pieces of the armor on, but you're missing one of these pieces, you're in trouble. If you have your breastplate on, you have your loins girt about with truth, you have your gospel shoe of peace on, you have your shield, you have your sword, you have all prayer on, but you don't have a helmet on, you are like that fella in the beginning of that terrible, that just brutal movie, Saving Private Ryan. Do you remember that scene as they're landing on the beach in Normandy? And they're just getting raped by the gunfire, by the by the machine guns, and just a handful of the men make it to the just a small remnant make it to the front, to the bunker, and that one fellow standing there, he's got his helmet on, and all of a sudden, tink, it hits the helmet, and what does he do? Takes the helmet off to look and see what happens. And the next bullet put him right out. That's the picture that we're facing here. The wicked one is aiming at your head. When we're talking about aiming at your head, he's aiming at your hope. The bullets that Satan uses against you is the bullet of hopelessness, the bullet of despair, the bullet of despondency, the bullet of discouragement. You must have this helmet of hope upon you, because if you don't have the helmet of hope upon you, for starters, you're not even going to go into the fight. Don't you know there's bullets whizzing around out there? I'm not going to go out there. Why? I don't even have a helmet. You must have the helmet on. And even if you go into the fight, when the bullets are whizzing around, if you take this off, you're not going to be willing to fight in the midst of it. You see the discouragement that Satan loves to put in our pathway. So we must have this hope as a helmet. It prepares us for the conflict. It sustains us in the battle, and it carries us off victorious. Hope is so important for each and every one of us in our Christian life. It's hard to overemphasize the importance of hope to your soul, for your walking in a godly way, for your fighting the battles that all of you have to fight. Hope is crucial. What is hope? How does it function in our lives as a helmet? Those are the two simple questions that I hope to answer here this morning. What is hope? This is important, as there are false hopes entertained both outside and within the church. They are offered to the world, and they are offered as dead hopes and deceptive hopes within the confines of those who profess some sort of Christian religion. For instance, people draw their hope from themselves as opposed to God. Many people are instructed, look within, trust in yourself, trust in your own abilities, your own capacities. Others opt for a more ritualistic hope. If I just go to church every Sunday and I go through the motions and I offer my little offering and I take the bread and I drink the cup and I go through the motions week in and week out, that gives me some sort of peace and comfort. Still others hold a purely mystical hope. They trust a Jesus who is not the Christ of the Scripture at all. A Christ who is a divorced, as it were, from the one who came as the mighty God-man to bring forth a salvation through shedding His very blood on the cross. We make Jesus into our own image, and we dumb Him down to fit with us. J.C. Ryle summarizes all these positions when he says, there is not on earth a scrap of solid hope for the other side of the grave which is not drawn out of the Word. This is where we get our hope from. This is what is to speak to our soul, speak to our lives, to engender, to support, to a cause to grow and to thrive, a real hope-filled soul and outlook. What is hope then? What is true hope? A hope that makes not ashamed. Well, three qualities does true hope have. First of all, it is something that is real, even though unseen. Hope is something that is real, even though unseen. It is unseen. If the hope of salvation, if the future glorification is already yours, why hope for something you already have? Says Romans chapter 8. When we get to heaven, there will be no more hope. Except for maybe in a broad general sense that we hope that this will continue on forever, because the continuing on forever hasn't happened yet. Do you recognize that when you get to heaven, there will still, in a sense, be time? You will still be recognizing that you're going past time. We're time-bound creatures. We'll never get out of that. We don't become little gods when we go to heaven. I hope nobody believes that. God is God. We are not. And those differences will never change. But nevertheless, hope is something that's real. Just because we can't see it doesn't make it imaginary, doesn't make it thereby weak. Hope is a future reality which is presently delighted in and anticipated. It is the profession of, I know that I'm going to heaven. It's the assurance of hope. I know that God has saved me, past tense, and He's bringing me home. I have an inheritance right now. I know that my name is written in the book of life. Hope speaks in that way. I haven't gotten a peek in that book, but I don't need one because God has given me His very own promise. In the Bible, hope is called a confidence, a foundation, an anchor, something that holds the Christian now. Somebody has said the firmest thing in this inferior world is a believing, hope-filled soul. And brother, maybe this is the chink in our armor, that we're not looking forward to that. Maybe this is why Christians are easily swayed by our culture, because we are not oriented towards that glorious hope which Jesus Christ has for you and for me. I remember seeing a poster as a young Christian in a Christian bookstore which summarizes this reality. The world hopes for the best, but Christ is the best hope for the world. The world is constantly putting on its Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking. We're just hoping for the best. We hope things work out. We hope things will pan out okay. And they're hoping for the best, and oftentimes they're disappointed. But Christ offers the best hope. It is the only hope. It's a true and genuine hope. And it is offered to the world. And it is ours as believers. That is something. This is someone who gives us hope that is objective and real and true. That's the first quality. Secondly, hope has very much to do then with your affections. It's not just, okay, we have this nice hope set up on the... We got it up there on the shelf and we take it down every once in a while and we shine it off, take the dust off. Look at my beautiful hope up here. It's nicely framed. It's pretty. No, hope is to be at the center of your hearts. We live on hope. We feast on hope. In Romans 8, Paul speaks of the earnest expectation of the creature. That's a beautiful phrase in the original language. He uses a word here indicating the stretching out of the neck. I'm eagerly waiting for this. I can't wait to go. I can't wait to see that. Our kids this coming week are traveling to Washington, D.C. They've been waiting for this trip. They're eager. They can't wait for the day that they board the plane and head off to sea. But this is an even stronger word of an eager anticipation. It is the expectation of a criminal in prison who is hoping and waiting for a pardon, waiting for a rescue. And that's what we are to have. We are to be engaged in these things. In verse 24, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? How this then grips the whole soul. It grips our minds. It grips our hearts. It grips our wills. But especially the heart is impacted. Our affections are moved. Listen to some of these definitions given by great pastors of the past. Richard Baxter says that hope is a desirous expectation. It's a desirous expectation, something that we're hungering for. Thomas Boston, the famous Scottish Presbyterian minister, it is a firm persuasion of the good, gracious, and bountiful nature of God manifested toward us. God's attitude towards us is that of a father, somebody who is good and gracious and loving. And it's that expectation that he will always deal with us in that way. The early church father, John Chrysostom, the golden mouth, said, it is confidence in things to come. So it's not just a mere emotive, exciting kind of thing. It also has a settled confidence about it as well. This is at the heart of true hope. Genuine hope will keep us waiting upon God. It's known by this good fruit. If my heart is eagerly anticipating the good from God, I'm going to wait for it. I'm going to sit there patiently waiting. You see these individuals, they stay. I've used this illustration before, of people who go to these bus stops and they just sit there with these complete strangers around them. They just sit there and they wait. Why do they wait? Well, they know the bus is coming. They have to get from point A to point B. They need that transportation. They're waiting. They'll wait there for as long as it takes until the bus comes. But if you told those people the bus isn't coming today, would they wait? No. Why? Because they have no expectancy. They have no reason to believe that something good is coming their way to take them where they need to go. Dear ones, we need to believe that the bus is coming. Christ is coming. The truth, the reality of His glory cannot even be expressed. The Scriptures are constantly trying to bring forth word pictures for us to get through to us how glorious and excellent is that world that awaits us. And so it's to affect us in our hearts now. It is to move us to the very core of our being. And then the third quality, true hope, Christian hope, is wrapped up entirely in Christ. It is Christ-centered. It is not ourselves engendering these things. It's not our works, our ways, our commitments that make us hopeful. But Jesus Himself, who is the believer's hope and stay. I love how 1 Timothy begins as Paul writes to this pastor who has his battles and his discouragements. The first line out of his lips is, Jesus, our hope. Jesus, our hope. Too often pastors have to minister and do their work with nothing else to go on but Jesus' own command. They don't see a lot happening in their church. It says bluntly, Jesus, our hope. Colossians 1, verse 5, rests nothing short of heaven itself in Jesus alone. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is your hope. Little wonder that hope is such a crucial part then of the Christian's life, because Christ is such a crucial part of your life. Christ is your life. That means Christ is your hope. And without hope is equated with being without Christ. Remember when I talked about the Gentiles in the book of Romans? They were without God in the world, without Christ, without hope. Now, sometimes God's people don't recognize they're having Christ. Their assurance grows low. Their hope grows dim. Remember the vivid picture that Bunyan paints for us in Pilgrim's Progress of Christian dungeoned there in Doubting Castle and in great fear of the wrath of who? Giant despair. What a picturesque word that is. And then what does he find after 3 days of that hardship? The key of promise held along all along is rediscovered. And though rusty by disuse, he sticks it into the keyhole and opens the terrible gates of discouragement. Christians can be found in the dungeon of discouragement and all the time have the wherewithal to open the gate and to walk out free. But we don't. We take counsel of our own discouragements. We're going to believe our own despairing, despondent, discouraging ways, no matter what. And instead of using the key of the Word, we want to fight our way out with our own strength. And you never get out that way. Just like a person trying to chew their way through iron bars. It's not going to happen. Hope is your get-out-of-jail card. Hope is also your stay-out-of-jail card. And Christians are to be filled with hope. How important this is in every single way in the life of the Christian. All the ministries of the church are oiled by hope. What encouragement would there be in preaching and teaching God's Word without hope? The hope that people are going to hear and embrace these things and relish them and be changed and glorify the Lord. Or what of counseling when people come with their lives in showing up at the front door with their lives basically in baskets. My life is broken. It's all fouled up and I need so much help. Well, the first thing that the counselor says is the comforting word. There is hope for you. That's what all of us counselors are trained to bring forth. First and foremost, there is hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. And what about defending the faith? Do you realize that according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, you are to be so filled with hope that people not only notice it, but they ask you about the reason for your hope. That's what it says there when it talks about defending your faith. That they say, you are really different. You're living for something that is different in this world. You're not just going with the flow of everybody else. You're going contrary to that. So it's important for apologetics. Well, brethren, we could spend the whole message just on what hope is. It is real, though unseen. It is hearty, and it is in Christ by faith. But let's come to see how it functions in our lives as a helmet. We are to take protection from it. Without it, we are in trouble. With it, we can do battle. And how it protects our heads, our thoughts, our outlook on life. That's what the helmet is to do. And as we look at this, I want to freely acknowledge that I've borrowed from William Gurnall's majestic work, The Christian in Complete Armor. Oh, how we need this helmet in our lives. The Christian, he says, is not beneath hope so long as he is above ground, nor above hope so long as he is beneath heaven. As long as we are in this world, we need hope. And the first thing he says hope does is it puts the Christian upon a high, upon high and noble exploits. We are living for God. Hope causes us to live those noble lives that we should live. It pulls him away from a low and sinful mediocrity, which all of us are tempted to, which all of us have partaken in from time to time. We see the ignoble, low expectations which frequently clutter the hearts of the believer. We see a Christian then on the opposite side seeking the glories of the Lamb. He has the avarice of a worldling, but he's seeking glory for God and how streamlined he becomes. You've seen that picture, haven't you? Christians who are flirting with the world, they're not really living for heaven. And then those who are on fire for Christ, they can't wait to see their Savior and how that affects their life here. They're running the race that's set before them. This old pastor asks us, why are men dull and heavy in the service of God? Why is it so tedious? Why is it so difficult? Truly because their hopes are so. Hopeless and lifeless go together. No marvel the work goes hardly off of a hand when men have no hope or but little of it, to be paid for their labor in the doing of it. He that thinks he works for a song will not sing at his work, that is, be forward and cheery in it. Nothing better to expectorate and clear the soul of this dull phlegm of sloth and listlessness in the service of God than hope well improved and strengthened. What a picture that is. Get rid of those loogies. It's the very medicine which the apostle prescribes for this disease in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize a full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hope quickens us. Hope enlivens us. It clears the pipes. It gets rid of all the junk that so easily clutters the garage of our lives. Get that stuff out of there. A second office that hope does, it makes the Christian diligent and faithful, even in the lowest and most difficult services. How easily do we grow discontented and discouraged, and even covetous and envious through the things that happen to us in our lives? We see others preferred, others honored ahead of us, and we think, why not me? Discontentment, brethren, is the point of the bullet of despair that Satan shoots your way. Discontentment begins the covetousness, and then that leads to living for now, which pushes hope outward. Against this, God sets over these important features of hope's helmet, against being willing to labor where God has planted you. First, Christ owns our least labors for him. Hope recognizes that. Hope reads that the Lord takes cognizance of what I'm doing. He doesn't bless us because of the size of our work, but for the faithfulness of our work. While what we do may seem to escape the eye and the praise of those we are most interested in, Jesus never misses the small things done in his service. He rewards even a cup of cold water given in a disciple's name. I mean, think of the many examples in Scripture of this. Second, Christ rewards our labors. Oftentimes in this world, but certainly in the world to come. Whatever lack or loss I have here, he is going to more than compensate in the world to come. What discouraging trials met Job and Jacob and Joseph. But look at the reward. These all maintained their composure because they rested in God's vindication of their persons and their work. And then third, Christ feeds this hope with his word. And we'll have more to say about that at the very end. The word of God is what we need to be resting in to feed our hope. Sometimes we look at men like we just mentioned and think to ourselves, well, how could be like Job? Who can be like Joseph in those situations like that? But God's scriptures speak to you. They are words for you, for your life. And he has given you liberally his promises. God is no respecter of persons. Now, to encourage every Christian, says Gurnall, to be faithful in his particular place, he's made promises that are applicable to them all. Promises are like sunbeams which shine as freely in at the window of the poor man's cottage as of the palace of the prince. God's promises are for us all. These promises hope trades with, and from these animates the Christian in his work. They should move you. They should animate you. even in the smallest things. And then the third office of hope, it supports the soul in the greatest afflictions. We face trials and disappointments and adversity in this world. Anybody can be cheery and hope-filled when everything's going their way. Everybody can be happy, and isn't this wonderful to be a Christian when the wind's at your back and the sun is shining on your shoulders? But it's the man who can smile upon his trials that shows forth the proper and mature attitude of a Christian soul. Afflictions teach us about God, about life, and as here, about ourselves. How do you deal with adversity and afflictions in your life? The Puritan John Owen once quipped, he said, I'd like to judge men by their prayers, how they pray. I think we should go further and say that we would rather know a man praying on the bed of affliction than kneeling next to it in hell. This hope assists us in quieting and silencing the soul under afflictions. Moaning, murmuring, anger, and reviling are too generally the four posts of the bed of affliction. When trials come, we start complaining, moaning, getting angry, and I'm going to get mine. Those are usually the posts that corner our lives. But hope calms and soothes the sheets of affliction. Psalm 43, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Do you say that to your soul? My God, His countenance shines upon me even now. And John Calvin one time talked about, he said, things were going poorly for him, he said, listen, my hope is not in these things. My hope is in the Lord. Look at the end of Habakkuk. He was able to rejoice, though everything was taken away from him. He says, if everything is against us, even if God seems against us, we have a promise and we will not be moved. And that's to be the firm. I mean, how else can we stand firm against the devil if we do not have this firm hope steadfast in us? Hope fills the afflicted soul with a greater inward joy and comfort than the trials that this life can bring. We're not called upon merely just to hang on, hold on. We are called upon to conquer through our afflictions. Rejoicing in hope happens in tribulation. Hebrews 3, verse 6. Paul writes, we are to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Romans 5, 2 and 3. And then hope gives the certainty that very soon all these wounds and trials of life will be closed and healed. There's coming a day where there will not be any more afflictions or adversity, no more differences or hardships. Jeremiah 29, 11. Blessed passage. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. One has said that in this world, the unbeliever finds all of the heaven that he will ever find, and the believer finds all the hell that he will ever find. Hope reminds us that the reward will so far outweigh the present afflictions that the latter will not be worthy to mention or measure in comparison to the former, to the reward. And then the fourth office of hope, it quiets the spirit when God delays the performance of His promises. Hope especially helps us to wait, because sometimes God doesn't answer us when we're snapping our fingers. We must not be finger-snapping Christians. Patience, says Gurnall, is the back on which the Christian's burdens are carried, and hope is the pillow between the back and the burden to make it sit easy. Now, patience has two shoulders, one to bear the present evil and another to forbear regarding the future good promise but not yet paid. And as hope makes the burden of the present evil of the cross light, so it makes the longest stay of the future good promise to be short. Whereas without this, the creature could have neither strength to bear the one, nor forbear and wait for the other. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord in Lamentations 3:18. This implies that where there is no hope, there is no strength. There is no waiting power for the Lord. The timing of God's fulfillment of His word to us is in His hands. When God stays long, it is our duty to wait, to rest, to wait for His answer. It's the office of hope to help us to wait for the Lord's promises to be fulfilled. You are to wait when God tarries. To not do so is selfishness and ingratitude to God. He is all worthy to be patiently waited for. We grow impatient with drive-thrus. Let's face it, we are an impatient people. We sit there waiting for the one person ahead of us to get his hamburger. And we can't wait. Come on, let's go. How frequently have we made the God of the universe wait upon us? And will we not wait when He commands us to do so? Certainly He's worthy of it. Hope's very nature is to help in this regard. Later in Lamentations, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Hope is the handkerchief that God puts into his people's hands to wipe away the tears from their eyes, which their present troubles and long stay of expected mercies draws from them. Hope assures us that though God stays a while before he performs the promises, yet he does not delay. He does not tarry, in other words, beyond his appointed time. If he is making you wait in affliction or trial for the answer that you desire from his promises, there you have to know there's a golden purpose in that. Hope also assures that though God stays long, yet when he does come, he will abundantly recompense your waiting and the longest stay. So not only is there a purpose in the waiting, he will reward your waiting for those things. Hope says God is not forgetful. God will not forget me like people forget me. God is not unfaithful as flesh is so regularly unfaithful to us. God is not weak to help, but mighty to do all of his holy will. Christian, I want to close by asking the simple question. Do you have this helmet on you today? Do you live your life day by day in this kind of an atmosphere with this protection upon you? Are you thankful for it? Do you prize it? Is this something that you see that God has given to you, a blessing to richly enjoy your inheritance, to begin enjoying it by way of assurance now? Do you live up to this hope? Do you strengthen this hope? Do you minister to your hope that it would stay strong and firm in your heart and in your life? It is such a glorious paradox to me that the most heavenly-minded people in the world and the most holy are the most humble. Isn't that interesting? Those who are closest to God, who you would say are the most exalted people in the world, always see themselves as the most humble and are the most humble. And likewise, the most hope-filled and firmly planted Christian is the least complacent Christian. A person who says, oh, I have this rich hope, I have this wonderful heaven waiting for me. I can just sit back on my laurels. No. It's quite the opposite. It moves them forward. He presses on all the more because of the wonders which are in store for such as continually hunger and thirst for righteousness. Brethren, would you increase in hope in your life? Would you desire to have this helmet more firmly strapped upon your head, thicker perhaps against the enemy's bullets of despair and discouragement and despondency? Well, brethren, these two things are crucial to that. On either side of this helmet, we've already mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 6, our faith, which we saw last time, and the Word, which we're going to see the next time. Faith and the Word are crucial to your hope, to the fullness of that hope-filled soul. Take first of all the Word. The Word is crucial. Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Bible is food for hope. No Bible, no hope. And then secondly, faith. Faith in the Savior who is presented to us in the Word, the Christ of the Bible. No faith, no hope. Faith and hope have just such an awesome relationship to one another. They are like the mother to the bird. The mother bird to the baby bird. We had a lesson on this not too long ago from John Calvin. He wrote, faith and hope are the wings by which our souls, rising above the world, are lifted up to God. Faith is the mother of hope. If the mother doesn't come to feed the birds, do the birds grow and prosper? No, they die. They grow weak. Well, faith feeds hope. Hope is nothing else than perseverance in faith, the constancy of faith, the steadfastness of faith when we wait calmly to the Lord fulfill what He has promised. Hope is no other than an expectation of those things which faith has believed to be truly promised of God. Thus faith believes the veracity of God, believes His faithful truthfulness to us. Hope expects the manifestation of it in due time. Faith believes Him to be our Father, and hope expects Him always to act toward us in this character, as a father to a child. Faith believes that eternal life is given to us. Hope expects it one day to be revealed. Faith is the foundation on which hope rests. And hope then nourishes and sustains faith. The more we see our hope getting closer and bigger, the more we are encouraged to believe more, to trust more, to resort to the promise more. This is how we are to have, to receive this helmet of salvation which the Lord gives to His faithful warriors. Amen. Pray. Father, we thank You for the fact that You have indeed enveloped us. You have encamped Yourself around us before and behind. You've granted to us this marvelous weaponry, these pieces of the armor that we are to have, each and every one of them. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to be full Christians by the Spirit of grace that Jesus Himself has given to us. We pray, Lord, that we would understand how pivotal hope is to our lives, that we would know what hope is, and that we would have great measures of it in our lives to minister to us in everything, in the great matters of life as well as in the smaller ones. How we pray, Lord, that we would be a hope-filled people, that we individually as in our families would show forth that hope, that hope would shine in our homes. We pray, Father, for our church, that our church would be known as a church that's pressing forward to the hope that is set before it. Thank You, Lord, for Your word, and help us to understand these things more as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus, our hope, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts now as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we sing hymn number 521, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness.